Continue. Getting toward the end of the teaching section of the book of Romans. And as I have said before, I believe that Romans has multi-purposes to it. It was written to an individual church. And when Paul writes to individual churches, he generally designs his letter to deal with the things that are most needed by that church. And as we've looked at the whole letter, we've seen that Paul tells them that he has not been to visit the church in Rome. We think it probably got started from Jews on the day of Pentecost, Roman Jews that went back to Rome and probably started the church after they were saved. And it continued. He had never been there, so he didn't plant this church. But he wanted to come there. And he had tried several times, but the pressing duties of preaching the gospel throughout the Mediterranean basin had taken up his time. But now he plans to come to Rome after he takes the offering from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem church. And then he says, I want to come to you and then go on to Spain. So he's got Spain on his mind, but he wants to come and visit Rome. And I believe one of the reasons he wrote such a lengthy letter to them, having not been there, having not known them like he knew Corinth, which he started, is because he wanted to basically pave the way. This is the gospel that I preach. And so the book of Romans is the most systematic presentation of the gospel in the New Testament. And Paul explains from the beginning, from creation and from the fall of man to the coming of Christ and the way of salvation, of justification by faith, and also the way of sanctification by living faith in Christ according to the commandments of God. And the promises that God has given to sustain us in living as Christians. And then, as we saw in chapter 12 to the end, is practical Christian living. How do you live out this grace, this sovereign grace of God that he has brought to you? He comes to chapter 14 and 15 and gives a lot of space, whereas in chapter 12, he just mentions things. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil. He has many commands and instructions to the Christian, but he doesn't use a whole chapter for each of them. But he uses a chapter and a half on the issue of Christian liberty. And as we've said before, I believe it's because there were so many differences in the church in Rome. It was started by Jews, I believe, and most folks do. But it had come to be populated by Gentiles as well, and it's possible that it's probable that many of the Jewish Christians had to flee Rome under Claudius' persecution in Acts 18, which is this time period. So we're left with a church in Rome that is primarily Gentile, but also had Jewish members. That lived there, I believe, because he addresses both of them in the letter. But also, it's possible that many of those Jewish Christians were coming back to Rome. And in fact, we have in Romans 16, Aquila and Priscilla, who had left Rome because of the persecution of Claudius, now back in Rome and being part of the church there, and they had a church in their house in Rome. So there's all this background going on, and there's always background to each of these letters that it's good to try to learn and explore to help understand. So we come to the issue of Christian liberty, I believe, because there were differences. And we saw in chapter 14, there were differences regarding what one eats, what one drinks, holidays, or special days, and for the most part, you have to come and conclude that he's dealing with the difference between Gentile and Jew on foods and drink and holidays. And here they were in the same body, trying to worship the Lord together, trying to live together in peace, to love one another and fulfill the calling of the Christian to serve all the saints of the congregation, to use your life to bless. And yet this issue was there. And so we saw that he addresses the strong and the weak in chapters 14 and 15. And the strong are those who understand better the requirements of God for the Christian, the teachings of the whole Bible on food and drinks and days. And Paul puts himself as a Jew in that category, but it looks like the weak are those who are Jewish Christians who had many scruples about what to eat, both from the Old Testament law and also from the pagan temples in Rome, and also what to drink, and also what days to observe or not to observe. And that includes all the Jewish holy days or holy festival days, new moons and the Sabbaths besides the seventh day Sabbath that they needed to observe. And there were differences, there were irritations between the Christians, and those that were strong did not always accept well the weak with their differences and pass judgment in a condemnatory way upon their behavior and look down upon them as weak, as less spiritual. They didn't fully understand the freedoms of the gospel. While the weak looked upon the strong as being, I guess you would say, antinomian. They need to be more concerned about their behavior and what they did, and therefore were judging them who ate of these things. And so Paul explains the problem and goes to deal with how they should look upon it, and that is that every person will stand before God in these matters, the matters of liberty, and they are matters of liberty, he teaches, and they will give account to God for their practice and behavior. Number two, that every other Christian is a child of God, and they will give account to the Lord, and the Lord is with them, and we are to attribute good motives. They eat for the Lord and they don't eat for the Lord, he says. And you're to attribute good motives and quit trying to read the minds and the motives of everybody in what they do. And then thirdly, if there's going to be any kind of change in practice, it will not be the strong demanding the weak to change, even though they're right in these matters of liberties. Not everything, but matters of liberty. It will not be the strong demanding the weak to change, but it will be the strong denying themselves of lawful liberties so as not to tempt the weak conscience of the weak to sin against their conscience and practice what the strong feels free to practice. So there will be a self-denial in the presence of the weak, and if anybody's going to bring change, it'll be the strong. Through their acceptance of the weak, through their love to the weak, through their self-denial to the weak. And so he, in part of this, explains in verses 17 and 18 of the, well, through 19 of chapter 14, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This statement means that there are some things absolutely essential. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God. And there's some things non-essential. The kingdom of God is not made up of your position on eating and drinking. It's made up of your position on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul, in doing this, is saying there's some things greater in the Christian life and there's some things lesser. Some things absolutely essential for being a Christian and living as a Christian. And then there's some things that are non-essential There's liberty in whichever you choose on those things. And this is important because sometimes when people become Christians, they think that everything is either a sin or it's not, black and white. Paul says that it's right to eat meat and to drink wine and to observe holidays. It's permitted. But if you think it is wrong, it becomes sin to you. And because you are sinning against your conscience instead of living according to your conviction of God's word. So this area of liberty is extremely important, enabling any Christian to get along with another Christian. And that applies to church and family and work and all kinds of things in life. It's greatly misunderstood today. And I would challenge you to think about this in your own life. Why do you hold to the convictions you hold about these different kinds of matters, where there's not a verse in the Bible that says, "You shall not eat meat that has been sacrificed to pagan temples"? And actually, there is no verse. But some concluded that since it's a pagan temple and the meat came to the marketplace from them, it must be a sin to eat it. But that's not biblical. And so, you know, we have all these things in our life, in the church, the way things are done in the church, the way things are done in the family, the way things are done at work, which the Christian has to filter through the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God, and their behavior as love to God and man, and also the doctrine of Christian liberty. How far do you bend to accommodate another Christian when you disagree with their practice? How far do you condemn another Christian in their practice? And so this gets into the issues not only of Christian fellowship, but church discipline. There are some churches that discipline on things that are not clear in Scripture, things that that may fall into the area of Christian liberty. And that's happened, you know, all through history, but especially the last 100 years or so. And we have church documents and records going back to 200 years particularly, well, even further than that among Baptists particularly, though, where people were thrown out of church for various matters that Paul calls liberty. So I challenge you to think, why do you do what you do? And if you have a negative attitude toward, or you are critical of some other Christian and what they do, ask yourself, is this essential or is this non-essential? And since you cannot judge their motives, you can't read their minds, you give the benefit of the doubt that as far as you know, they're doing what they do for the Lord, since it's not one of the Ten Commandments being broken, that it's an area of liberty. It may come to dress, it may, what kind of car you drive. You know, is it moral to drive only American cars, since you live in America? Is it moral to drive foreign cars, since some of the money, anyway, goes out of America? Well, some people think that's a moral choice. And they have attitudes that display that toward each other. So this issue is so important. Now, the last thing that he says in chapter 14 in verse 21 is, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." Now, the word stumble means your brother sees you doing something that is against his or her conscience, even though they're wrong. They believe it's against God's will for them to do this. And you know that. But because you think you have the right to eat meat or to drink wine, you do it in front of them. And they see this, they know this. And Therefore, because they want to fit in with you or don't want to offend you, or because they respect you, even though their conscience is screaming, no, 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 they go ahead and do it and sin against their conscience. You have caused a brother to stumble, and you have sinned in doing that. They have sinned in eating against their conscience. You have sinned in tempting them to sin against their conscience. So it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You know, if you think it's okay, then fine. Be happy in that. And be convinced that you have that freedom. You know, but that doesn't mean that you can go ahead and cause a brother to stumble. Be mature enough to hold your convictions while denying yourself what is best for another. That's what he's getting at. And then he says in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, that would be the weak, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So he eats not because he has changed his conscience and agreed that biblically it's okay to eat the meat, but he sins against his conscience and therefore condemns himself. And the sin that he's committed is not the technically the eating of the meat. It is, the sin is sinning against his conscience before God. Because whatsoever is not from faith, that is not from belief, about these matters of liberty, that's the context, is sin. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you may say, well, you know, this sure is complicated. Well, so is sin. Sin is complicated, and it's our fault. And part of being a Christian is to fix it, to go through whatever self-denial or sacrifice is necessary to bring our life into the order that God has called us to live according to his commandments, to be willing to deny yourself for that which is best for other people while keeping your conscience about matters. And it requires Christians to think. Christians would rather follow a list. When I say Christians, you know, I'm using that term loosely. They'd rather follow a list. Tell me this is right and this is wrong. This is right and this is wrong, so I can get my life in order. And they want to follow the list so they don't have to think and go through the process of dealing with their motives, of dealing with the complicated nature of another person. You know, why don't these people just read the Bible and see that Peter ate everything? God called him to eat everything when the sheep came down from heaven, of all kinds of animals. What's wrong with these weak Christians? And I've got to change my behavior, even though they're wrong. That whole attitude is full of self and self-righteousness and condescension. And so we are called to build a relationship with other Christians that's based upon true love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's essential to build a church on. And the sad thing is that churches have many times been long-standing, faithful witnesses of the gospel, places where God's word has been taught, places where people in sincerity worship in spirit and truth. And down the road, something happens in the congregation where an issue arises, and then you begin to see people take sides. It may be on something about worship. a practice in worship. It may have to do with how the elders are dealing with something in the life of the church. It may have to do with our society and whether the church should take a position and be involved in things in our society. For instance, political action. Should the church be involved in political action or not? And all of these things I have seen and more bring division and separate friends in congregations. And we have to be on guard because we have a greater calling. And the calling is to worship God in spirit and truth. That this is a place where God is worshiped in spiritual worship and according to his truth. We have a calling to become holy and Christ-like. We have a calling to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into this community all the way into the world. We have a calling to live together as a testimony to what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do with different kinds of people and enable them to live at peace with one another as a witness to the gospel that we hold. And this doctrine is at the heart of it. There's a new book out that I'm working through or starting to work through with the deacons, and I can't remember the title because the other title, the first book was called Shepherding God's Flock. Any deacon here remember the title of the book? I'm terrible on that.
I got the same problem you did.
Yeah.
God's
yeah. What's your name? You know, I know y'all are tired of me apologizing for my memory, but I don't know what to do. I'm working puzzles, I'm doing everything, and it just doesn't seem to change much. But anyway, Ernie Reisinger wrote a chapter in this book called The Regulative Principle, and it really gets into the area of what is essential in the worship and life of a church, what is non-essential, and what is to be left with personal responsibility for your behavior in love. And he has several quotes in that chapter, one by John Owen that's excellent, and it's just an issue that's always been understood by the reformers who didn't have liberty under the medieval church. They didn't have liberty of conscience or liberty of practice. And so Luther wrote a treatise on Christian liberty, Christian freedom. And the Puritans beat out this principle during the 1600s particularly because they were being persecuted by the Church of England. They had to decide what is liberty and what's not liberty. And when the Presbyterians came in power in Parliament and wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the government, the church became Presbyterian, and the government largely became Presbyterian, the issue of Christian liberty was hugely important. They put a chapter in their confession, which is the chapter in our confession. Now, again, you may say, well, I don't have any problems in that area, it doesn't bother me, all this kind of stuff. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't know what you don't know. God wants you to study all things in the Scripture. And if Paul gave this much space in a letter on doctrine to how to practice that doctrine in the area of our behavior, particularly Christian liberty, you need to make sure you understand what you're doing. Because it's all about following Christ and his word and his will in your life, and this is part of it. Well, let's go now to chapter 15, and I know these introductions are long to you, but I want to just drill it in your mind, what's going on here, how important this is. I encourage you to examine yourselves in the area. Chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You get the spirit there. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that would be the Jew, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And Christ has become a servant for the Gentiles. That same idea carries on there. To glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, and he quotes four passages from the Old Testament. Therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, then he begins sort of the housekeeping conclusion of the letter. But verses 1 through 13 are more or less the conclusion of all this argument of the practice of how Christians are to live. Chapters 12 through 15, through chapter 14, that there is to be, in verses 1 and 2 there, the spirit of self-denial, to love one another as Christ has loved you, to love your neighbor as yourself, that this is the way you think now. Not what your neighbor is doing for you, but what you're doing for your neighbor. And this is such a huge turnabout. It's called conversion, where you turn from thinking of life from your perspective to turning to think from God's perspective, to love God with all your heart, and from others' perspective, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of Christian conversion. Repentance of self-seeking and a self-ruled life, and what you think is best, to submission to God and what he thinks is best, to love him and trust him and obey him, and therefore, from his commandments, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do unto others, as Jesus called it, or expressed it, to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. How would you want to be treated? Would you want someone to speak to you in this manner? You say, well, no, I'd probably knock them out or something. Well, don't speak to others in that way. Would you want someone to deal business with you in this manner? No, I wouldn't. Then don't deal business yourself in that manner. And the golden rule, as it's called, becomes extremely practical in all areas of our life. So he does that, but notice something that he does in verse 3 we mentioned last week. He goes immediately to Christ. You say that you don't have strength to deny yourself and please your neighbor for your good in this matter, to bear up with the weak, to accept the weak, to quit pleasing yourself. Remember Jesus Christ. Even Christ did not please himself. He goes immediately to your sins, your reproaches and sins against God for your good. He took upon himself and bore wrath because he did not please himself. The very heart of your forgiveness is self-denial, the self-denial of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And it is the example and the motive for verses 1 and 2. Accept those who are weak like he accepted you. Consider what's best for the other person like he did for you. Look at the cross and see how far you have to go to love another person. To deny yourself lawful freedoms to bring what is best for that other person, whether it's in a church or a family or at work. That remember Jesus Christ and what he bore for your sins, so you'll continually have the right attitude about what another person is doing or not doing toward you. And that you will have in the believing in the love of Christ, which we're going to get to down in verse 13, believing in the grace of God toward you, you will find the humility and the strength to love your neighbor as yourself, to deny yourself. So he reminds you, verse 1 and 2, this is what you should do. Verse 3, he reminds you of Christ. Verse 4, he reminds you of what? Scripture. Christ, Scripture, and what does he remind you of in verse 4, verse 5? What's that? Oh, verse 5. Well, I know verse 5, though, is what I'm getting at there. Christ, Scripture. What's he doing in verse 5? Well, that's what he wants them to do, but what is Paul doing in verse 5? That's what the goal is of what he's doing. He is blessing them, but he's doing more than just blessing them. What's he doing? He's praying. Christ, Scripture, prayer. He wants to see this self-denial, this not pleasing ourselves, and so he goes to Christ as the example, the Scriptures as our instructor, and prayer for God's sovereign work in the heart as the necessity. We call these the means of grace. And what he's doing here, he has this, again, the more I read Paul, he has this worldview of how to think about things. And right here he's saying, okay, I want these Christians, I've taught sound doctrine, I've taught them the sovereignty of God, which they believe, then I've taught them the responsibility of man, which they need work on, and how to get along with each other. And the real heart of this whole thing is that they're willing to deny themselves to love one another and not just please themselves. So, how do I get them from here to there? Well, the way the whole Scripture teaches. They have to think of Christ. They have to understand the gospel to themselves to have the motive to change. They have to have the Scriptures to give them direction to change. And they have to have the power of God to change, which only comes through answer to prayer. So I'm praying, he says, for them. I'm praying for you. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, that's the word give you sovereignly, work in your heart. Paul says, I've done all I can do here. I've taught you the truth. I've pointed you to Christ. I've pointed you to the scriptures. Now I have to pray. Now may God, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that, and this is his goal, with one voice, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not use the means, you cannot change. It's what he's saying. If you have a problem with self-denial or an unwillingness to deny yourself for the good of your neighbor, to build them up in the faith, if you're always thinking self-centeredly instead of other-centeredly, and how can I use my life to bless every person that comes in the circle of my life today? If you've got a problem there, here's how you deal with it. You remember Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. You go to the scriptures and search them for direction in how to live. And you pray. And you pray for each other, and you pray especially for yourself, that God may grant you, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, may grant you these things to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. Use the means. There's another passage that this reminds me of in verse 5. And turn with me to 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 2. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy as a pastor, so the perspective is different. In Romans, he's talking to Christians who are in the same church, how to live with each other. You know, remember Christ, scriptures, and I'm praying for you to change, and you should pray for yourself to change is the implication. But in 2 Timothy 2, he's talking to a young pastor. How do you deal with people who won't change? And he's telling him. And he says, first of all, deal with yourself in verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Deal with yourself. Verse 22, deal with yourself. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Then deal with your behavior. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. This is part of that Christian liberty stuff. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant, same word, if God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now he is dealing as a pastor with Timothy as a pastor in how to deal with issues with other professing Christians that are causing problems, quarrels, difficulties. Chapter 2 has talked about false teachers coming in and teaching wrong things, people that wrangle about words and unsubstantiated myths, and they're going about in the church spreading what he calls gangrene. So how do you deal with such people, Timothy? Well, you knock some sense into them or something, you know. They hadn't got a lick of sense. What's wrong with those people? and you develop an attitude of, you know, I wish they'd just make up their mind, straighten out or get out of here because I'm tired of dealing with them. And people can do that in a church, they can do it in a family, they can do it at work, to a stranger in a store who's serving you. What's the matter with these people? Don't they have any sense? And the answer of the Bible is, of course they don't have any sense. We are all sinners, far more than we realize. That God has worked in us far more than we know, to know anything. And the only reason you know anything about Christ or how to live as a Christian is because God has given you and granted to you in your mind and heart the understanding of how to live as a sovereign gift. It's not because you're smarter or read more Bible or read the right books or went to the right church and all these other things. The only way that a person can change is by God changing their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ, the means of Scripture and prayer. Using all the means. And the answer to prayer is that God has to grant a person to change their view. He has to work in their heart to bring them to their senses. And the patience that is required of the Christian toward other people who may be disobedient to the word, even professing Christians who may be disobedient or acting in a non-Christian way, the attitude of the Christian is, I got to deal with myself lest I be tempted to sin. And what I do in ministering to them is to help them to come to their senses and to honor the Lord. And I must conduct my behavior and approach to them in a godly manner and pray that God will change them. That's what he's telling here. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness or meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, God may grant them repentance. Isn't that how God saved you? He granted you repentance. He granted you faith. He didn't have to. He granted you understanding of the doctrines of grace or the law of God or the doctrine of the church or whatever it may be, how to live. He granted it to you. And it's out of that sovereign grace given and received, understood and remembered and believed, that we find the strength and patience to deal with our heart and to graciously deal with others' hearts. This can be applied to parents, to children, if perhaps God will grant them to repentance. And you know, I'm just on my soapbox, I guess, but there's such an Arminian approach to parenting today among Calvinists. I'm going to raise my child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and they will turn out right. God has made me a promise. If I just do it right and claim his covenant, then my child will be saved and be the most glorious Christian, better than I am. Sort of like a father that trains his son to be baseball and be a better player than he was. And they leave out something, that God chose Jacob over Esau within the covenant family of God. And that God saves whom he will. That it's not of blood, it's not of man's will, it is of God. And sometimes people have constructed a theology of dealing with children that if I just deal with them right, they will turn out right. God's sovereignty is in this. And he saves whom he will. Now, I'm not going to deny, and I don't deny, that if you train up a child in the way he would go or should go, it's a better translation, that when he is old, he will not depart from it. He will always have those principles instilled in his conscience. It just doesn't mean that he'll be saved. History is replete with children of fine Christian parents who lived self-righteous, moral lives because they felt like they, instead of humbling their souls, their sin fed their pride. And so when we deal with our children, we have to be careful about what we say to them, how we deal with their sins. What's wrong with you? You got a lick of sense? What have I said to you over and over? Don't you see their souls are captured by sin and Satan until God frees them and grants them repentance and faith? So what are you doing? How are you dealing with yourself in being fleeing youthful lust and refusing ignorant speculations and not being quarrelsome, being kind, when wronged, patient, with meekness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance and they'll come to their senses? And see, this is, again, you know, it's almost like the Bible is this huge, I'm not good at illustration, you know it, but there's this huge thing of so many things, you know, but it's like all roads lead to Rome. If you get on the road of Christian liberty, it leads to Christ, the scripture, and prayer. If you get on the road that is the doctrines of grace, it leads to Christ and scripture and prayer. And all of them lead to changing you in the way you deal with others, if perhaps God may change them. And some folks say, well, that just takes too long. You know, wives, if you have a husband that's disobedient to the word, let him be won without a word as he observes your chaste and respectful behavior. Why, if my husband did that, I'd just wring his neck. Well, that's not the way to change your husband. It's to live in such a way that he thanks God and sees your meekness, and pray that God will work in his heart to change him. We've got to get our Calvinism down to the bottom line here. Our Reformed theology works out in a way that is measured by how we treat others. We live what we believe. If we've got to take things in our own hands because God is not, then that tells what we really believe. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because And we don't have time to go over these Old Testament scriptures so much. In verse 13, he concludes this section with these words. Now may the God of hope, he's praying again, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did I leave anything out? What? In believing. You see, he wants them to change. He wants the strong and the weak to change. He's trying to fix both of them, that they will understand the greater good, which is following Christ, living according to his word themselves, and praying for one another. And that they will be able to keep this congregation as a witness to the gospel of Christ, to keep them with one accord toward each other and with one voice glorifying God. That they'll learn how to overcome sin and live according to the gospel together as a witness to the world. And he prays in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." He doesn't say, well, now we know the doctrine of Christian liberty. The strong is right, the weak is wrong. The weak need to change their doctrine about right and wrong, and the strong need to change their attitude toward the weak. So let's pray. Let's go to Christ and remember Christ. Let's pray. Let's read the scriptures and find out what the scriptures say on these things. And let's pray that God will grant a change in other people's lives. So I'm going to wait. I'm going to do those things. And as far as myself is concerned, you know, I'm doing the best I can in my attitude, but I can't seem to overcome it. I'm going to pray that God will change me and then just wait. God does not let us off the hook like that. When he causes us to be born again, he restores to us an ability, a spiritual ability called faith and trust to cooperate with God in fulfilling the commandments of God in our life and bringing glory to him. That ability is not perfect. He doesn't just change you and you never have another sinful temptation or thought again. But it is a different ability. Now you think from God's perspective or want to. Now you feel from God's perspective, and now you want to live from God's perspective. It's a new ability. And he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works and wills in us far more than we know each day. I shudder to think what would happen if God withdrew his restraining influences upon my mind and life, upon my temper, upon the restraining thoughts that either do or could pass through my mind. I shudder. He works in us far more than we know, but he conditions verse 13 with faith. Your faith. It's not God believing, and you know these people say, God believes in you. I don't know where that comes from. It just drives me nuts when I hear that kind of thing. You know. But may the God of hope sovereignly fill you with joy and peace, which would be an answer to prayer, but also in your believing. You're remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead, that he took your reproaches upon himself. You're remembering and believing that he is alive. You're understanding, believing the scriptures really are true and God's way is best, no matter how much you fear the consequences of it. God's way is best. And that in faith you respond to life. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. You will not abound in hope if you do not believe the gospel. If you do not live in the presence and salvation of Jesus Christ, if you do not look to him, like verse 3, look to the word of God in verse 4 and pray in verse 5. You've got to believe. John said in 1 John 4, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. Faith in God's love and acceptance in Christ is the only strength that will enable us to obey in our lives, to change from our perspective. God works in our hearts as He wills. He works to will and to work for His good pleasure. But whatever knowledge He's given us, He calls us to act upon, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Whatever the Holy Spirit has convicted us of, God calls us to repent, to look to Christ and obey, to work it out with all of our strength and might. And Paul is dealing with this in this way with these folks. Don't just sit around waiting for everybody to change to your position strong. Don't just sit around and wait for people to change to your position weak. Change yourself. Deal with yourself. God can, and if He wills, grant change to them. But we're not talking about them, we're talking about you. That's what Romans 14 and 15 is about. Trusting the God who has given His Son enough to change, to look to Christ, to look to the Scriptures, and to pray. And then to work out in your life whatever knowledge God has given you of the truth with the strength of God. In this manner, any church can change. Any church can get along with each other. Any family can learn how to deal with each other. Any issue in the workplace can be dealt with, because the gospel is all we need.